We turn now to the Word of God and read firstly from the Book of the Lamentations. Lamentations, chapter 1, and we will read from verse 12 to the end of that chapter. Lamentations, chapter 1, at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, is in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate, because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, my bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble, they are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. And then we go into the New Testament and to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Reading the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent forth from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our subject this morning continues to be Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a dry root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Words written by the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still more years before his life of suffering and his death upon Calvary. And yet a prophecy which speaks in such precise and accurate detail concerning the experience of the Lord Jesus, and is this tremendous demonstration as to the reality and the deity of his person and the true nature of that work which he came to earth to accomplish. And last time we focused more especially on this second verse, saying that all of this passage ought rightly to be rendered in the past tense, and that for two reasons, partly because these things are spoken of by God, who is timeless and eternal, and these matters were as certain 700 years before they were accomplished as they are today, over 2,000 years since they were practically fulfilled, but also because we hold it in light with that previous passage which spoke of the surprise, the wonder which there is from the persons of the world concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of his salvation and the way in which he rescues us at great cost and suffering and pain to himself. And this 53rd chapter expresses something of the reason why there is such wonder and ignorance concerning him. But we thought too of the tremendous nature of the incarnation of God, that God became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ is God made man, but that he did not come as an adult man to this world, that he did not come in a perfect, full-grown form, but condescended to be born of a woman and to endure a ordinary infancy and childhood, to grow up to manhood and to endure and to suffer all those aspects and experiences of human life. But then, of course, we saw that all that life was lived in the sight of God, because all was rendering service to God and accomplishing perfect righteousness in the sight of God. We considered, too, the hostility of the environment in which the Lord Jesus was born and in which he grew up, like a root in dry ground, as a shoot coming from the fallen stump of a tree. Such was his existence. And we considered too what was the attitude of man toward the Lord Jesus Christ, both during his time and to the present day. There is nothing about the Lord Jesus or about the record concerning him which appeals to people naturally. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus which won him fans and enthusiasts and followers because of his appearance or because of certain aspects of his character that appealed to their flesh. There is no such following the Lord Jesus as this, or coming after him as this. There can only be a seeing of the Lord Jesus in truth and a desiring of his beauty and of his person if a transformation occurs within us and if conversion occurs within our souls. Well, now, from this point, we come to verse 3 this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, as we came to the end of verse 2, we see that these statements are expressed in the negative. There is no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This speaks of an absence of any longing or desire after the Lord Jesus. But you will notice that as we come to verse 3, it speaks now of more than the mere absence of desire, more than the want of a yearning or understanding concerning the Lord Jesus, and now speaks of actual and positive hostility and resentment and rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus. And again, we should read it in the past tense. He was despised and rejected of men. Now, again, the commentators and linguists tell us that there is something in the nature of a list in this third verse. The subject is expressed only once at the start. He is, and it is then as though a list of the experiences of the Lord Jesus and of man's reaction towards him is given us. He is despised and rejected of men, firstly. He is a man of sorrows, secondly. And acquainted with grief is the third thing in the list. And then fourthly, we hid our faces from him. And then fifthly, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And it is those five details that I should like us to look at in a little more detail this morning with the Lord helping us. And so we are faced first with this fundamental truth which both begins and ends this list. He was despised. He was despised. And this is a word that we meet with in the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments. And it speaks not simply of the ignoring of a person or of the absence of any appreciation of a person, but it speaks positively of an animosity, of an antipathy fostered within the heart against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. The entertaining of negative and hateful thoughts within the heart and mind against a person or a thing, in this case, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, we are told, is the disposition of humanity against the Lord Jesus. This is the natural reaction of man against anything to do with the Lord Jesus. Not simply the absence of positive feeling or the absence of any feeling, but the fostering of negative and antagonistic feeling against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised. You know how Hebrews uses that word, if we would understand our English translators' use of it, which speaks of doing despite against. You see, it is something which is done actively and actually in opposition to an individual. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. This is what he endured. He was despised of man. And still further it goes. He is despised and rejected of men. Now, this word rejection is again a very powerful one because we can perhaps understand the process if we think of it in very simplistic terms, perhaps in an organization that manufactures something or that wherein something is made, and perhaps there is any number of these items being produced and they are assessed for their quality or their suitability, and there are those that are accepted and there are those that are rejected. That is to say that the thing is taken up, it is considered for a time, it is dwelt upon, and then a conclusion is made that it will be rejected. You see, my friends, there is a large part of humanity, no doubt, that would plead ignorance concerning the truth of the gospel, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will perhaps be, in that last great day of the Lord, when final judgment and assessment is passed, there will be plenty who will plead ignorance and claim, well, they never knew and they never heard and they never received any instruction or information concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text tells us that that is not a genuine excuse and that that is not a valid reason or mitigation for any to give. Because there is widely and broadly in humanity this active rejection of the truth of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is considered, that it is regarded, that it is known in part, and then it is actively rejected. That humanity at large says within their hearts and minds, well, I've heard something of this, but it's not for me. I've heard something of this, but I hate it. I've heard something of this, but I oppose it, and I object to it. There is this active rejecting of the truth. Not its absence, not an ignorance concerning it, but a consideration, a regard for it, which is followed by dismissal and rejection. Now, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and his own life upon earth, we are told numerous examples of where precisely this reaction occurred, where precisely this set of circumstances is to be found. And let me just briefly mention some verses from Luke's Gospel, where, for example, in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And this is where the disciple Peter has answered and said, "Thou art the Christ of God." And he, the Lord Jesus, straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And be rejected. And here it is again, you see, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 25, where the Lord Jesus says, "For there is the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Rejected, you see. Considered, regarded, and then decided against, and then actively dismissed. And this was what the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced. He began his public ministry in those towns around Galilee, his own home country, we might say. And coming unto his own countrymen and declaring the truth unto them and completing so many wondrous works and miracles amongst them, they dismissed him at once as a charlatan or as a madman or being deluded. They said, "This is nobody other than the carpenter's son of Nazareth," and they would have nothing to do with him. There was this rejection, but still that rejection went further. He came unto the capital, he came to Jerusalem, he came to the notice of those in positions of religious authority, versed in the Old Testament scriptures, able to ascertain or to verify such claims as he made for himself and his work. And they, the scribes, the priests, the elders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, likewise rejected him. But still further, as that 25th verse of Luke 17 tells us, the Lord Jesus was rejected of the generation. That is to say, the entire cross-section of society alive at that time, who witnessed him at first hand and who saw his person, his life and work amongst them, the whole breadth of society alive at that time, from the eldest to the youngest, were united in their rejection of him. He was rejected of that generation. And indeed, this truth concerning the Lord Jesus we have already encountered in Isaiah's prophecy and had it confirmed to us by quotations of that verse elsewhere in the New Testament. Luke chapter 20 and verse 7, for example, and here the Lord has just given that parable concerning the son of the owner of the vineyard coming unto the tenant farmers and being slain and cast out by them. And the people who heard this parable were horrified by the thought of it or the implications of it. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Luke 20, verse 17. "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner." And he uses this analogy, and we trace it through the scriptures. We have considered this verse before, this analogy of quarrymen seeking out stones that they might use in the construction of a building. And still today, for example, you can go to parts of Dartmoor where granite used to be quarried and large blocks of granite would be hewn out from the rock faces there and would be roughly shaped to see if they were suitable for use in buildings and in construction. There are parts there still to be found near King Tor which were originally destined for one of the bridges in London. But they were rejected of the quarrymen. They, for whatever reason, decided against those pieces that had originally been hewn. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says that he likewise would be assessed, so to speak, by man, that judgment would be passed upon him by fallen man of all people, and their conclusion would be rejection. They would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is this stone, he who is this greatest being that ever was, he who is God incarnate, rejected by sinful men. What a thought, my friends, is this. What a reversal, we might say, what a turning upside down of good order that sinners, fallen humanity, a blind, deceived, weak, mortal, finite, should pass judgment upon God incarnate and should come to such a conclusion as this. And yet such it was concerning the Lord Jesus, and such it continues to be to this present day. Man, creature of a moment, persons who have lived for but a few years of earth's time, who perhaps at most have a lifespan of 80 or so years, thinking that they may pass judgment upon the Ancient of Days, upon he who is from everlasting to everlasting, upon he who is from the beginning with God and was God. And they think that it is within their power or their right to reject him and to write him off and to despise him. And indeed, the linguists also tell us that this first statement, despised and rejected of men, carries the sense of being without humanity or without man. The idea of being so completely ostracized and so completely rejected as to be separate and apart from this body of persons. And this, you see, is the true magnitude and extent of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rejection which he has been subjected to be entirely eschewed, to be counted as refuse, and to be put, as it were, without the camp of humanity entirely in men's opinion, and put out of their thoughts, out of their minds, out of the way, as though not belonging even to the realm of living though mortal men. And this is the sheer scale of the antipathy which the Lord Jesus Christ has within the hearts and minds of men and women. And not just, let it further be added, those who lived in his day and in his time. Because you see, whilst those who dwelt in Jerusalem clamoured for his crucifixion 2,000 years ago, we know how humanity at the large to this present time would claim this same Lord Jesus to be nothing more than a dead hero of a past age. You see, my friends, they want him dead too. They prefer him dead to alive. It is the universal opinion of fallen and unbelieving humanity to the present that the Lord Jesus is better crucified. And so it is the united cry of humanity to the present time, that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that eschewing of him and that putting of him apart from the realms of humanity, so great is their hatred, is the condition of man universally, even today. And so then we come to this next item in our list. He is despised and rejected of men, but secondly, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Now there are two striking words in that short description. And the first of them, of course, is this, that ever the Lord Jesus Christ should be called a man. A man. And that, you know, is a wonder. That is a marvel. Because we are speaking about he who is eternal God. We are speaking about he who, as John told us there in that verse that we read, is from the beginning, is from a past eternity, is one with God, one with the Father, eternal, divine, infinite. And yet here he is described as a man. And my friends, there is within those two words, God and man, or God made man, the wondrous, incomprehensible scale of the incarnation, that one should become the other, that the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer this reduction, this restriction, this confinement to become man, even as we are part of the race of mankind. And yet this the Lord Jesus did. He who is the Son of God became known by that title, the Son of Man, on account of the incarnation. Now, of course, God becoming man, or the gods, lowercase g, being found amongst mortals, has been a trope and a cliche in various forms of mythology and in various false religions ever since. And we perhaps well know that when this is the case, if the gods are encountered upon earth in these false and fictitious narratives, then they are fated by men, and they become the objects of adulation and praise, and they are promoted to positions of great honor, or they appear as mighty warriors who the people follow after. And you can remember even in the Acts of the Apostles, how certain of the deluded inhabitants of Asia Minor, encountering miracles wrought by Paul and Barnabas, thought them to be gods and wanted to start making sacrifices to them and bestowing garlands and benefits upon them because of that opinion. And we might say, well, surely, if God is to be made man, if the divine, eternal God is to be found in fashion as a man, then he will take upon himself some grand form and some high status and some position of honor. He will appear as some great noble or some warrior or some king amongst men, and this would be his nature. He would be a man of power. He would be a man of great action. He would be a man of popularity. He would be a man of fame. He, we are told, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. If we were to describe his humanity with any one adjective, in terms of any one human emotion, then this is the one we must select. You see, if we were to speak of an individual, if we were trying to describe another human being known to us, perhaps a friend or a family member, and to say what they were like, and if we were to pick, were to try and summarize or give a description of them in the shortest possible terms, we might choose one prevalent characteristic or one predominant attribute or one striking characteristic about them. And we would say, oh yes, he's a man of great determination. Because we might think that everything about this or that individual was characterized by determination and persistence in a thing. Or we might say, oh, well, he's a man of music, if he was perhaps an accomplished instrumentalist. Or we might say, well, he's a man of letters, because that person was an intellectual, perhaps had a number of degrees and had attained much in his academic studies. But you see, my friends, if we were to speak of the mortal life of the Lord Jesus and his earthly existence, and to select one characteristic and one human emotion that best described and comprehended him, this is what we would call him. We would say he was a man of sorrows. What a thought. The man, a man of sorrows. And you know, my friends, if we read the Gospels in an objective way, and if we make a right comparison of the texts of the Gospels, we will see how true this is. And I would encourage you perhaps to make such a study in your own time and to look into the Gospels and to see how many times we read concerning the Lord Jesus that he groaned within himself, that he was burdened about a certain situation. The Lord Jesus weeping. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus expressing notes of great distress, perhaps, or dismay concerning that which he observed. O ye of little faith, or where is your faith? Why did you doubt? O wicked and adulterous generation, and expressions of this kind. And go through the Gospels and see how frequently and how numerously descriptions of this kind are found and incidents of that kind are encountered. And then try, if you will, to find descriptions of the Lord Jesus being in states of great joy or elation or delight. And I can assure you, you will struggle to find the latter. Indeed, most commentators upon these things seem to conclude that about the only occasion where we find the Lord Jesus in what we might call elated or joyful spirits is that occasion after the 70 returned from that mission to which he had sent them in proclaiming the gospel, where we are told, and the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And it seems to be almost a unique occasion. And we might say, well, is this just some bias in the gospel records? Is it some coincidence that this aspect of his life should have been neglected or insufficiently reported upon? Well, my friends, it is no coincidence. It is because of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows in his earthly life. A man of sorrows. And you see the third list point in this list adds an explanation and a reason for it. He says, we are told he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. Now, my friends, the human experience, the life experiences of men and women differ very greatly from one another. And there are those who seem to pass through this life without encountering much in the way of difficulty at all. And perhaps we can think of some of them. Perhaps we have friends or family members or neighbors. And as we reflect upon their life history and what we know of them, we can see that they were perhaps born in very privileged circumstances, had a very happy family life, had an ordinary existence, perhaps passing through a schooling. They obtained qualifications for themselves without seeming to find much difficulty in that. And then they went on in life. They had their relationships, they had their families, they had their careers. They never seemed to want for money. They never seemed to have any shortage of this world's goods. They lived their lives very comfortably. And then towards the end of it, maybe, they know a brief period of illness, and then they die. And reflecting upon their lives, perhaps, in a funeral service, people say, oh, they had a good life. They had a good life. And we might say that in practical terms, in human terms, they did. They had a good life. And maybe that's what a lot of people aspire to. They want to have plenty of comforts and enjoyments and a large portion of this world's goods, to spend their time in quietness and comfort and in ease, and then they can say at the end of it, well, they've had a good life, and they seem to know very little, even of those hardships which are common to men, privation or need or want or difficulties and distresses and conflicts and so forth. Well, my friends, what a wonder it is to reflect upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he lived upon earth, and find that quite apart from that comfortable and privileged lifestyle which we have just described, the lot of the Lord Jesus was the diametric opposite to that, and was as far removed from a life of practical comfort and ease as it is possible to imagine, so much so that we may say concerning the Lord Jesus that he was acquainted with grief. That is to say, griefs, hardships, sorrows, distresses were so familiar to him, were so common in his experience, were so numerous in the short life which he led, that he might call them his acquaintances, that he was well acquainted with those things, that he was well versed in them, that he was familiar with every sort of difficulty and trial and hardship known to the human race. You know, my friends, there are those, and we read by contrast of their lot, we can think even in the world today of places ravaged by drought and famine and consequent hunger. We can think of places that are divided by war and strife, and where conflict is being waged, and where violence is on every hand, where justice is forgotten, where anarchy reigns, where social breakdown occurs with great dreadful consequences for the populace. And we think, what an awful sort of life they must lead, and what a trying time it must be for peoples in these countries. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. We, perhaps here in Western Europe, so far removed from those things, struggle to comprehend or to imagine them, short of what the media might tell us about it. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is acquainted with grief. We are told still more fully that this word translated grief for us in our English Bibles might also be understood as sicknesses, maladies, illnesses. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ knew this too. You know, this notion that he lived, if we may so call it, a charmed existence, and was somehow that the state of perfection which is his extended to some biological perfection or medical perfection. Well, my friends, this is a nonsense. It simply does not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture and to what the gospel records tell us. The Lord Jesus Christ knew hunger and thirst and tiredness and weakness. He knew the inabilities and impotences of humanity. He knew the privations and difficulties attendant upon that sinful flesh in which likeness he came. And it was not that these things were rare occurrences or intermittent experiences. He was acquainted with grief, well known to it, and it well known to him. This was his lot, and this was his life upon earth. Well, we might say, surely, if we encountered a person who went by such a title as this, a man of sorrows, if we knew of a person who was acquainted with grief, if we knew of an individual who knew so much of hardship and adversity in this life, we might perhaps spare them a second thought. We might perhaps spare them a prayer. We might perhaps wonder if there was anything we could do to give a bit of comfort or relief just through a natural fellow feeling. There are those who are charitably disposed towards needy persons around the world today. And here is the Lord Jesus himself described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, those things notwithstanding, what are we told in the next point in our list? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. What a reaction to have, my friends. What an indictment upon humanity. You see, well, could we understand it if the verse said that God hid his face from humanity? It might make more sense if the description of the gospel showed that the Lord Jesus Christ coming and receiving such antipathy from the humanity whom he had made, if the Lord Jesus Christ passed judgment upon the human race and hid his face from them. But that is not the case. We hid our faces from him, we are told. What a thing. What an insult. What a reaction to have towards anybody, much less one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, much less one who is eternal God, found in human form and made a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Would not even look at the Lord Jesus Christ. What an injury. What an insult. Perhaps you've heard it occasionally. Two individuals have got into some sort of argument or are in a state of opposition, the one to another, and it's a source of great grief and a source of great enmity. And one says, perhaps, of the other person, "Oh, he won't even look at me. He won't even look at me anymore." Well, this is what we are told concerning the human race and the Lord Jesus Christ. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We would not even look at the Lord Jesus Christ by nature and in and of ourselves. And you know, my friends, there are verses which describe this attitude and this reaction in the gospel record. We are told concerning the place of the crucifixion, where the Lord Jesus Christ was executed. We're told that it was nigh unto the city. We're told that it was adjacent to a road. We are told that many passed by that way. And that is exactly what they did, my friends. They passed by. Here were individuals being crucified in the Roman means of execution. And here they were outside the city on this particular occasion. And for a large proportion of the inhabitants of Jerusalem going back and forth, they didn't even spare a second glance. They didn't even look in that direction. They would prefer not to perhaps be associated with felons who were being put to death, even though they might be their fellow countrymen. They were anxious about the Romans. They were anxious of the opinion of society concerning them. They would look the other way. They would pass by on the other side. They would not even look. And indeed, in Luke's description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and of the attitude of the people at that time, we see something of their nature, and we see what they did. And all the people, we are told in Luke 23 and verse 48, that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Smote their breasts and returned. They perhaps looked and saw something of what was happening there, but it meant very little to them. They said, so to speak, good riddance to bad rubbish, and went on their way, went back to their homes, went back to their lives, didn't spare it a second thought. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We began by reading that other prophecy in the book of Lamentations, which again is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And we heard that plaintive cry, is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We come to the last point in our list. We are told, again, if we had missed it, he was despised. And perhaps, reading the record of the Gospels, the average person bearing those things in mind and seeking to summarize them might say, yes, this is true. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. We see the reaction he received. And we can say, well, yes, he was despised. But the question is, why? Why is the Lord Jesus despised? What does that despite subsist of? What is the reason for it? The final clause, I believe, is the most damning of all. And we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. That despite, my friends, which is done to the Son of God, that rejection and opposition and antipathy towards him, is not confined to one group of persons only, to one generation only. It is symptomatic of humanity at large. Symptomatic, we might say, of humanity since the fall of our first parents, who hid their faces from God and hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden, still to the present day, when there is this universal rejection of the truth of God, where nobody is interested, where nobody wants to know, or if they do know, they reject it and they despise it out of hand. We are part of that same human race. We are susceptible to the same sins, the same rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, still to this present time. And we might say, well, what can make any difference, or how is there any escape from this dreadful cycle of rejecting he whom we should most receive, of being antagonistic towards him whom we should most accept? John's Gospel, chapter 1, spoke of these things, where we read as follows. He was in the world. The world that was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let us not confine that verse, my friends, to the Jewish nation only, when we have just been told that the Lord Jesus made the world. That is to say, all the inhabitants of the world are his handiwork, are his own in that sense. He came not to the Jewish nation only, he came unto the world, and the world knew him not, the world received him not. That was the default situation. That is the universal position of humanity. But, we are told, there is a remnant. But there are a few. But there are these who received him. As many as receive him. Well, we might say, surely there's a contradiction here. We've been told that the Lord came unto the world did not know him, the world did not receive him, but some did receive him. So what made the difference? Why is there this tiny proportion of humanity that thinks differently, that believes upon the word, that accepts the person of the Son of God? Well, here is the answer. Those who received him are those to whom he gave power to become the sons of God. Who he himself gave power to believe upon his name. This is the only thing that can make the difference. The sovereignty of God, the power of God, enabling individuals blind in their own minds and hearts to accept the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. These people don't come into existence by the exercise of their own will. They don't exist because they're born of the right family or born into religion or born Christians, or that they desired to become Christians by some exercise of their own volition. They receive the Son of God because the will of God has been exercised in respect of them, because he has given them power to become sons of God themselves and to recognize and to believe upon the Son of God, whom he has sent. Oh, my friends, that we might stand in that blessed company and see others added to it by grace. For his name's sake we seek it. Amen. 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 We conclude with the hymn 221, taken from the words of our text. 221, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The hymn 221. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.